O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered, we acknowledge in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you as our God for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare now our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name and to his glory we pray. Amen. On this fifth Sunday of the month, we follow the order of service printed beginning on page 5 in the fourth part of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto thee that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against thee by thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee for refuge to thine infinite mercy, seeking and imploring thy grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. O most merciful God, who hast given thine only begotten Son to die for us, have mercy upon us, and for his sake grant us remission of all our sins, and by thy Holy Spirit increase in us true knowledge of thee and of thy will, and true obedience to thy word, to the end that by thy grace we may come to everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us and has given his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgives all our sins. To them that believe on his name, he gives power to become the sons of God, and has promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let mine enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high.
And on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee. We glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. O Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father,
you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Stir up, we humbly implore you, your power, O Lord, and come, that by your protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins and be saved by your mighty deliverance. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We have entered a new church year, so our reading for this, the first Sunday in Advent, is found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter, beginning with the 14th verse. This transition represents perhaps one of the most abrupt in all of the Christian church year. We go from Thanksgiving, where our gaze should be focused on now and backwards, all the mercies of the God delivered to us throughout our lives, to Advent, which is a look forward. A look not only at the coming of Christ at Christmas, for which we prepare our hearts again, but also the coming of Christ on the last day. Jeremiah prophesied of this in several places, We read one such in chapter 33, beginning there with verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Here ends our first scripture reading. "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Hallelujah. Rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, the third chapter, beginning there with the ninth verse.
"Glory be to thee, O Lord."
For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Here ends our New Testament reading. Before God and man, we confess our Christian faith expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God continue to hold each one of you in His loving hand, just as He has so perfectly up to this very moment in your life. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, every time you get into your car, into your vehicle, as you did this morning, you take a calculated risk, don't you? It's no secret that accidents happen, and that accidents also happen to good people, to Christians. So every time you get behind the wheel or climb into the passenger seat of your vehicle, you are aware that the trip could end in disaster and catastrophe and suffering and death. You accept that that possibility could happen, but you also accept the risk for a number of reasons. First, as a Christian, you know that you have a God, an all-powerful, protecting God who sees and knows you, and you can trust Him to do what is best for you. But you also have a reasonable expectation, don't you? That even though we know that accidents happen, we have this idea that they generally, almost always, happen to others. And a reasonable expectation that if you're careful, you can avoid nearly all accidents. So let me change the scenario. Would you get into the vehicle if there was no doubt? Would you have climbed into that vehicle this morning if you somehow knew, beyond a shadow of any doubt, that not you might get into an accident, but you would, and that you would suffer horribly and die as a result? Now, it's hard to imagine anybody that would. But that's exactly what we find Jesus doing in our text for this morning. When He climbed on that colt, the foal of a donkey, and rode into Jerusalem, He had no doubt in His mind exactly what would happen. He knew He was riding to not just suffering and death, but a death the horror of which goes beyond our ability to comprehend, the likes of which no human being has ever or will ever suffer. And it's more, obviously, than just the crucifixion. It was the burden of the sin debt of all mankind. And He did it willingly. Why would He do such a thing? Why would He consent to take that ride knowing the result? You see the answer every time you look in a mirror. He did it because of His love for you. If you ever begin to doubt or question your own self-worth, your own value as a human being, here's where you find your answer. More than that, here's where you find God's answer. You, in God's estimation, in His evaluation, were worth the sacrifice of His own Son. The text that describes this start to Christ's incredible journey on our behalf is our text for this morning, found in the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning there with the 28th verse. And when He, Jesus, had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of His disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as He was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." These are the precious words of our God, acknowledging them to be not only objectively true for others, but subjectively applicable and true for each one of us. Acknowledging that about these words, so we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. Sometimes it's a bit jarring to have this text at this time of the year. We typically hear these words at the beginning of Lent, the start of Holy Week. We use them, they are part of our standard readings at Advent, because they also point to the second coming of Christ. Not just his first, but his second, and what that second coming will be like, what we can expect. But our text begins with these words. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." This is an example of how we tend to be spiritually lazy. Now admit it, when you're reading these words, and you hear these, or you read these words, "when he had said these things," what do you do with that? Nothing. You forget it and you move on. The question is, the question we need to ask, and the way Scripture is opened up to us, is if we don't pass over these things, ignore them, but address them. Ask the question, what things? What led up to this? What did Jesus, what had he just said? And how does that relate to what we're reading here in our text? The account, particularly near and dear to my heart, was his encounter with a short, lousy sinner named Zacchaeus. After that encounter, he gave to his disciples the parable of the minas, giving different responsibilities to different. Now, the study of that whole parable in the context is a study in and of itself. But what we focus on this morning is, again, the last thing he said at the end of that parable, the last thing he said before he went to die. And there's great irony there, because what he said was this: "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Here's the irony. This man was going to Jerusalem to die, and yet he spoke in this parable about a judgment where he himself would condemn those who reject him. Obviously, he already anticipated his resurrection, his successful completion of his mission. But there's something else with these words, isn't there? These are things that those people who have developed or who have bought into the modern concept of Jesus, these are passages that they find profoundly disquieting, to the point that they are disturbed by them, and their only solution is to ignore them, to pretend, as it were, that Jesus didn't even say them, that they don't exist, because it doesn't fit with their image of Jesus. What is that image? That he is a soft and gentle person who, like a permissive parent, simply allows everything. He came as a good guide, a spiritual moralizer, a life coach, to teach society how each of us can make this place a better world. And that's it. That's the modern view, that's the modern understanding of Jesus. And if you hold that view and no other or no more, you will find acceptance in our society, because that still is permissible. You can hold that view of Jesus without fear, persecution, or ridicule. Jesus was a good guy. Jesus taught us how to be good people. And if we follow his example, we will be good people. Amen. They hate passages like this. They find them, again, profoundly disconcerting because it totally destroys that image. It disallows it by his own word. It does not allow them to hold that image of Christ. Jesus is the one here who says, bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, slaughter them here before me. They see him again as an impotent moralizer. You know what they're doing? They're doing more than just betting all of their eternal theological chips on this idea, this concept of Jesus. They are further putting their eternal future on the idea that if Jesus is more than they think he is, if he is something beyond what they admit that he is, if he is more than just, again, a good moral teacher, an example, if he is actually the Son of God, and if I do have to stand before him, I'm comfortable with my image of him as someone who just in the end lets it go. Just says, close enough. Who will just look at me and say, you did the best you could with what you had to work with. Good enough. Come on. Because they take this word of Jesus out of context. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came not to condemn, but to save. And last week we heard that that was his mission, but that mission ended on the cross of Good Friday when he said, it is finished. That's what Jesus was. That's not what he was when he rose from the dead, and it's certainly not what he is now when he sits at the Father's right hand. It is the Jesus of now that he pointed to in this parable when he said those words. But as for these enemies of mine, who are the enemies of mine? Who are those people? They are the very ones who regard Jesus as nothing more than someone who shows us what we must do to be good people. Those are the enemies, and he says to them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Again, strikingly at odds with society's generally accepted view of who and what Jesus was and is. So what's going to happen? What can we expect? Again, last week we heard what we can expect. Do you have confidence in the fact that Jesus, on the day of judgment, will judge only and always righteously and only and always on the basis of faith? Of course we do. Do you also then believe that Jesus will have no trouble ushering into heaven those who are found on the day of judgment to have saving faith in their hearts? That he will in fact say, come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom. Of course we believe that. Jesus said so. But then we also have to accept what he also said at that same time and throughout his ministry. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's where we get to our theme for this morning. Because Jesus here teaches us something else about what will happen on that day, doesn't he? Something else that he will hear, and that is that these enemies of his, those who regarded him as less than Son of God and Savior of the world, the one who paid the sin debt, not showed us how to pay it, he himself revealed that the godless on that day will ask, why, God? They will object to his sentence. And they will attempt to offer evidence to the contrary. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Their objection, in other words, will be, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? The simple answer is that unbelief is that which makes a human being an enemy of Jesus Christ. And regarding Jesus as anything other than Savior God is unbelief. So the Jews ask the question, or the unbelievers are going to ask the question. They're not the only ones who ask that kind of question, do they? When things don't go the way they anticipated or desired. You ever ask it? You ever ask why, God, when things don't go the way you wanted them to? Anything wrong with that? Not really. It depends on the spirit of the one asking the question, doesn't it? If it's asked with humility and sincerity. And there's nothing wrong with asking the question if we hear God's answer accurately, honestly, and with faith. How do we know that it's not wrong to ask why, God? Because Jesus did it, didn't he? Children learned about this in Sunday school this morning at Gethsemane. Jesus went and asked his Father why. Asked him if there might be a different way. Before there, after that, Jesus hanging on the cross asked God, didn't he? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? So the question itself isn't wrong. It's not sin. Sin only enters the picture in connection with our attitude or answer. So what is the answer? Interestingly enough, and this is just hopefully a way we can remember this, when we do ask the question, or we hear fellow Christians ask the question, why God? The answer amounts to a change in emphasis and punctuation. A change from why God to why God. We need to color that in a bit. The answer then becomes, I don't and I can't, try as I might, understand this. I don't understand why this happened. I don't pretend to get the need for financial hardship in my life, for family troubles. And that sounds less than they are, doesn't it? Family troubles. As though we're having trouble with our downspouts or our garbage disposal. We've got a little family trouble. Far worse than that. It's agonizing. It's heartrending for parents to deal with trouble with their children. Trouble in employment. Trouble in health. Why, God? Why is this happening to me? And the answer is, I need to leave this to God because I don't know. I can't get it. I don't know, but God knows what I need. He knows if I need sickness or health. He knows if I need financial prosperity or hard times. He knows if he, for whatever reason, has to allow hard things to come into my marriage, my family. Pick the aspect of your life. And the answer is, I don't know, but God does. And this is why when I ask the question, I have to change the emphasis and acknowledge this is why God needs to be in charge. This is why God needs to make these determinations because I can't. Now go back to our text for this morning and you'll find even in something this simple, if you apply that question, why God, to this, You'll be lost almost immediately. You'll be over your head. You'll be swimming because you won't be able to answer these questions. Simple questions that we don't tend to apply to something like this, but let's do it. So in connection with this event where Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, apply the question. Why, for example, did Jesus make it so that there was a colt tied there and then tell his disciples to go get the colt and then prep them in advance for what they should answer when the owner objected? Why didn't he just make a colt appear? If he can do that, why didn't he just make a colt appear on the side of the road? Oh, here's a colt. He can feed thousands with nothing. Why not just this way? I don't know. He's God. But you see how applying the question and thinking that we can come up with an explanation for everything God decides to do just is not possible. Why did Jesus decide he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and foretell that long before it happened? I don't know. He's God, he knows. We leave that to him. Why did he go to Jerusalem in the first place? Why was it true that if Jesus obeyed the command of the Pharisees to keep his disciples quiet, to rebuke them, tell them to shut up and not say what they were saying about him, that the very stones would cry out? And these are just trivial questions. How much more is all of this true when we apply the real, meaty questions? Why did God's salvation plan require the death of his beloved Son? Why couldn't God, for whom we believe nothing is impossible, figure out another way to accomplish our salvation, his objective? And again, that's not a silly question, is it? Because that's exactly what Jesus asked in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is this the only way, Father? Because if it's not, please don't make me do this. But not my will, but yours be done. And he did it several times. The same thing. Finally, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Here we come to the nub of the thing, don't we? Because here we come to that hard, bitter, unyielding core of truth with which we need to come to terms. And that is demonstrated in Christ, the cross, and Christ getting on that colt and riding into Jerusalem. That bitter, hard truth is that sometimes the hard way is the only way. Sometimes there is not a way around. Sometimes for God's will to be done, hardship has to come into my life, or I need to go through something arduous, difficult, frustrating, bitter. If this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it. That's why we need to learn to answer our why God with why God. Not everything in life has a pleasant, easy solution. Kids like it to be so. Kids don't understand why they have to do anything difficult. And yet we're finding out what happens if you shelter children from anything difficult. If you don't make them do anything they want to do. It's a lesson that God taught us in Gethsemane. It's a lesson he taught us especially at the foot of the cross. Because we look there and we could ask, why couldn't, again, this God for whom nothing is impossible do it a different way? And the answer is there was no other way. Even God himself could not simply forgive sin without a sin payment. Not even God himself could come up with a different way to make that sin payment other than through the sacrifice of his own Son. You think he didn't hear his Son's prayer in the garden? If there's another way, please use that one. God says, in reply, there is no other way. And sometimes in life, that's just the way it is. No way around. Only through. Here's where we see the true evil of regarding Jesus as something other than what he really was. Because not only does it arrogantly elevate us, we are just looking for consultants on which to base our life and our work to earn God's love. It demeans and trivializes what exactly Jesus did. Jesus praying to his Father, if there's another way, please do that. If not, thy will be done. And God the Father's answer, this is the only way. You must suffer and die to offer a payment for man's sin. And the world rejects that. A view of Jesus as a good example dismisses that, trivializes it, regards it as nothing. That's what makes you an enemy of Christ. Which leaves us finally with one more why God question. Why God? Why did you consent to do something like that for the likes of me? I understand the answer that there was no other way to open heaven's door to me, but why would you want the likes of me in your heaven? Here God has seen fit to provide us with an answer, a most startling and humbling response. Because I love you. More than that, because I not only knew you from eternity, I chose you to be with me eternally in heaven. And to make that happen, I sacrificed my son to pay your sin debt. How do we respond to something like that? The ultimate answer to our why, God, because God did this for us. Because of his love for the unlovable. God provided the answers by inspiration through his writers. First from the Apostle John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. From Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Finally, this word from the Apostle Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not see him now, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Amen. Please rise. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in this Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you first and foremost for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Son, whom you sent to earth and offered as a lamb of sacrifice for our sins. In thanksgiving for this gift, we bring this offering to your altar. We dedicate it to the service of the message of this Son whom you sent. Bless it to that end. Holy Jesus, true Son of God, we thank you for demonstrating God's love for us by coming here as our brother to die for our sins on the cross. As we return in spirit to Bethlehem's stable where you first appeared in human flesh to be our Savior, lend us your grace so that we might rededicate ourselves in thoughts, words, actions to you. Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us the faith of John the Baptist, which believes and confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Give us true joy and peace in believing. We also acknowledge, O Triune God, that because of our sin, the sin that ruined your perfect creation, difficulties will be necessary, of varying degrees, of differing kinds. Remind us this morning when we, in our need, call out, why, God, that we hear the answer in every occasion, on every occasion, in every circumstance, that we be reminded why we need to rely on you for those answers, which might not be known to us. Give us then faith to trust not only you as our Savior, but you as our daily, moment-by-moment provider, our Heavenly Father who knows what is best for us. Thank you, Father. Help us to prepare our hearts during this Advent season to look forward to not only the celebration of the birth of our Savior, but to his second coming. Part of the hardship we must deal with in this life is often health issues. We pray again this morning for our sister in the faith, Leota Schiermeister, who continues to recover from her recent surgery in Minneapolis. Be with her. Continue to grant her patience to bear up under this difficult, stressful time. Be with also her husband, her caregiver now. We pray that you would grant Leota a speedy recovery and return both of these, our brother and sister, to our midst and to a vigorous service in your kingdom. We pray these things, Lord, comforted as always by the fact that we do not need to even voice our prayers. For you reside in us, your Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So we pray finally that you would hear us as we pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.